Now we're looking at chapter 13 of Exodus. We appreciate all that have taken time to come. We appreciate your presence. Exodus and chapter number 13. Now, if you want a title for this message, very simply this, the claims of redemption. Chapter 12 were a people who were redeemed, who were saved, and brought out of Egypt. Chapter 13 is going to begin enunciating the claims that God makes upon people who are redeemed, who are saved. So chapter 13 and verse number 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Now those are those who were saved. The blood covered the firstborn in the land of Egypt. He says, sanctify unto me, set them apart for me. Whatever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey. Thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread. That's bread that has no leaven, that doesn't rise. And in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven even with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. It shall be a sign for thee upon thine hand, for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, meaning the firstborn. And every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If thou wilt not redeem it, then shall break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, the Lord slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, frontless between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought thee forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed, really that word means by groups of 50, out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, claims of redemption. Chapter 12 were a people who were redeemed by blood. God saved them. Their lives were saved and redeemed. Redeemed from slavery, redeemed from sin, redeemed to serve God. Here in chapter 13, God begins to enunciate the claims he makes upon those whom he has redeemed. Now, there's not enough time to go through this chapter in detail, so I'm going to give you just some headings and outline, some things you can think about and develop as time allows, but I'll just be able to cover a few of them. The first thing that is obvious is God claims the devotion of the person. They're mine. They're mine. God is claiming the devotion of the whole person. Number one. Number two, God demands discipline in life. He says, I want you to avoid leaven. Now, the leaven is always in the Bible a picture of sin. So here's a people who are going to learn to lead a disciplined life, a life that is separated from sin and all that defiles. So devotion to the person. God wants the whole person for himself for the rest of their life. He's redeemed them. He has a right to it. God wants them to lead a disciplined life, a life that is separate from sin. Then, in verses 11 to 16, there's a debt they have to acknowledge. Everything they have because of redemption. So when they have when an animal gives birth, certain things had to be done. When a man or a woman gave birth, rather, a woman gives birth, that child, the firstborn son, God claimed the son. There was a debt they had to acknowledge because of redemption in their lives. Then, verses 17 to 18, God now says, I'm going to be the one who directs your life. I will give you direction in your life. Verses 17 and 18, God led them by a cloud and by a pillar of fire. So now, no longer do they decide how they're going to go, what they want to do, where they're going to camp. God now directs the way. God has a right to direct the life of a person whom he's redeemed. Then we find as well that dignity is conferred. What I mean there is very simply this. They had the privilege of carrying the bones of Joseph. Now, Joseph had died in the land of Egypt. He had been the one who had had saved them from famine. And Joseph died. And when Joseph died, he said, carry up my bones. I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. Carry my bones back to the land of Canaan. That's where all of God's promises lie. God is going to come in and redeem you. Now, it was 400 years, but God finally redeemed his people, and they carried the bones of Joseph. So it was a tremendous privilege. Actually, if we looked at detail, they buried Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. The word for coffin is the same word that we have for the word ark. So there really were two arks that were carried through the wilderness. There was the Ark of the Covenant that reminded them of God's presence, and there was the Ark of carried the bones of Joseph to remind them of a Savior, a Redeemer. And so we as well have a tremendous dignity conferred upon us as we bear testimony to a Savior, just as they did carrying the Ark. So there was a dignity conferred upon them, and then there was dependence that was fostered, fitting for their need, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the cloud by day, and so on. So we'll just look at some of these briefly as time allows and seek to help us all. First of all, maybe it needs to be said, what we're looking at refers to those who are saved, those who have known what it is to be redeemed. The New Testament speaks about being redeemed by the blood of Christ. Uses many different words for the same occasion, being born again, being redeemed, being saved, being delivered. All of those words all refer to the same event in a person's life when they trust Christ as Savior and find out that he has died upon the cross for you and that your eternity is secure because of what Christ has done. Not religion, not baptism, not church attendance, not good works, not giving money to a church organization, but alone what the work of Christ has accomplished at Calvary when he said, finished. And the work was completely finished there upon the cross. Now, for those who have come into the good of that, God says, first of all, I want you to perceive that you now belong to me. You are now mine. Everyone, he says here in verse number 1, both of man and beast, every firstborn is mine. Now you might say, what do you mean by firstborn? Well, these are the ones who were saved. Remember back in chapter 12, the judgment was God was going to pass through the land of Egypt and the firstborn would have to die. Unless there was blood on the door. So when blood was applied to the door, the lintel on the sidepost, that person, the firstborn son, was redeemed, saved, preserved from judgment. Now he says, since I redeemed them and saved them, they belong to me. They belong to me. Paul takes up the very same language in the New Testament. Speaking now about how people use their bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we won't take time to look at it all. He says, you're not your own. You can't use your body as you want to. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So we're reminded, very soon in the New Testament, that redemption means I'm no longer my own. My body belongs to him. He's redeemed me. He's bought me. He wants me. And the same sentiment is seen in Romans chapter 12. After Paul has gone through in those early chapters of Romans, the great truth of how God saves sinners at the great cost of his own son, giving him to die upon the cross to redeem us and to save us, he says at the beginning of chapter number 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice. We're not our own. Anyone who is saved, here is the very first thing we must learn, we've been bought. I'm no longer captain of my own fate. I'm no longer the one in charge of my own life. My life now belongs to him. And how he chooses to use it, how he chooses to employ me, is all in his good favor. So I am no longer my own. In The book of Hebrews, again, we could go very far with this, but just let me mention this. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about what he refers to as the church of firstborn ones. Now, he's just referred to a firstborn son by the name of Esau who didn't want what God had for him. Now, he says, all of you are members of the church of firstborn ones. That means every person who's saved is a firstborn son in the eye of God. Now, that means more than just that he thinks each of us very specially. It means the firstborn got a double portion. We have been richly blessed. So as firstborn ones, we are brought into tremendous blessing by God. And God says they belong to me. And he says here, I want you to sanctify them, set them apart. This is only the second time in the Bible that word sanctify is used. Now, it may sound strange. Just think of it as something set apart, something special for God. The first place God uses it is back in the book of Genesis. Setting apart, sanctifying the Sabbath day. That was for Israel and so on. Setting apart the Sabbath day. Now he says, just as that day was special, he says, I want you to set apart, sanctify, set apart every firstborn male child that comes into your family. So we are reminded here that everyone who was saved is sanctified, set apart for God to use. Now it's up to the individual to yield themselves to that command, but this is what we're reminded of here is sanctify. So not only is there perception and priority, but it's permanent. God meant it to be permanent. God wants us not just to, I'm gonna do this today and, you know, God is looking for full commitment. God is looking for individuals who have been saved to recognize I'm no longer my own. My life is now devoted to him. So we're reminded here then of the devotion of the person. Then we're reminded of the discipline of the life. Now, if you're not familiar with this, just bear with me and try to understand it. There was a feast called Passover. Now, the Jews still celebrate Passover. The full moon, the 14th day of their particular Jewish month in the spring, Passover. And immediately with Passover began, with the Passover, began what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days. So, Passover, redemption, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a life marked by purity and the absence of sin. Now, the first thing to see is, there was no gap between Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They began simultaneously. Now, I learned something from that. God intends holiness to begin at conversion. It doesn't begin with baptism. It doesn't begin when you come into fellowship in a local church. It begins with conversion. God only has one standard for every Christian. It's a life marked by holiness. So the first thing that comes into here is this is linked with redemption and linked with a remembrance of what God has done. They were always to look back, to think of what God had done, how God had redeemed them, God had brought them out, God had saved them, God had a purpose for their lives. In the book of Deuteronomy, I think it is that God says, I made you to walk upright. Now, the idea of walking, you may say, they're human beings, they walk upright. Not in Egypt. In Egypt, they had to carry burdens, had to carry bricks. They were bent over. They were under a tremendous burden. He says, I've delivered you from that, now you're walking upright. You're really walking now as I intended you to walk. And so we're reminded here of the timing of this feast, linked with redemption, linked with Passover. You'll notice the thoroughness of this of what he says. I don't want you to be eating it. I don't want leaven in your house. I don't want you to hide it somewhere. I want no leaven found. Now, if you are an Orthodox Jew today, they go through a little bit of a ritual. When Orthodox Jews begin Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they go through their house with a broom and they kind of make a ritual of it, sweeping, making sure there's no. That's literal. But you see, in the New Testament, we're reminded that this feast that was literal for them is a picture of how our lives should be lived. Nothing that causes sin. Nothing that provides for sin. Now, just give me a simple illustration. I'm sure others here who are involved in what I was involved in could attest to it. You would sometimes counsel a patient about not smoking. And so you go through all everything with them, and they'd, okay, we're going to do it. And you see them about 6 weeks later. How are you doing with your smoking cessation? Well, I had a weak moment, and I had hid this pack of cigarettes in my drawer, and who'd you hide it from? You hid a pack of cigarettes in the drawer. Who'd you hide it from? See, they were making provision for failure. They were making provision for their sin. Now, the Word of God says don't even make provision for sin. Don't keep it anywhere near you. Keep it as far from you as you can. And so we're reminded here that it was to have nothing to do with it. no partaking of it, not present with you, make no provision for it. The thoroughness of the exclusion of leaven from their lives was to be complete. Not to make provision for sin. Not to make it easy to fall. God intends holiness in a believer's life. And so we find that here. And then we see teaching that was essential. It's interesting. Look at verse 8 for just a moment, if you have your Bible open. Verse 8 says, "And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of the land of Egypt." Look at verse 14. "It shall be when thy son asks you." Did you notice that? You're to teach your son, and your son might ask you. So there's to be communication in the household where parents are to teach their children, especially the father is responsible for this. It may be in the hands of a mother more day to day, but father as head of the home has that responsibility to see it's done. So the father is teaching the son, and the son is asking the father. So the father takes the initiative. The son apparently sees the father living in such a way that he wants to know, why are we living this way? So the life of the father causes the son then to ask, why are we living this way? So here's a family where there's wonderful back and forth, wonderful communication about spiritual things, why we're doing what we're doing and so on. The instruction here in verse 8, a father recognizing his responsibility to communicate truth to his son and to tell him why. Not just, well, it's just our habit, you know, just what we always do every week, every year. No, he had to be intelligent, had to have the scriptures, had to be able to communicate to his family what we're doing and why we're doing it. So that is one of the imperatives that's given here. You notice it's a sign. Let me get the exact wording here. A sign between your eyes, a sign on your hand, and a sign as well that the Lord brought you, with a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt. What's the idea? Something on your eyes means my vision is controlled. Something on my hand means my activities are all controlled. Something that is seen here as well is it's going to not only control my actions and my vision, but it's also in my mouth. It's going to control how I speak. So that a person who is redeemed has new vision. They see things differently. A person who is redeemed now does things differently. A person who is redeemed now says things differently. It's all here. Now, if we had time, we could go to the New Testament. You might say, this is all Old Testament. This is all 2,000, well, not right now, really. It's 3,500 years ago. But we could go to the New Testament and see how Paul, Peter, John, James all stress the very same things. When I am redeemed, my entire vision should change. How I see things. Life becomes different. Not all about me any longer. Not all about what can I get. How can I advance my own self? It should be now, what is really for the honor and glory of God? How can I honor him? Vision has changed totally. New eyes. We read this morning, our brother reminded us this morning, where he read in 2 Peter chapter 1, about blind eyes and bad memories. You forgot you were redeemed, and you can't see very far ahead. And those two things, blind eyes, bad memories, lead to barren lives, fruitless lives, barren and unfruitful. So always remember, God intends my eyes not to be blind anymore. To be able to see more perceptively what God wants me to, how God wants me to live. So their eyes were opened, their hands were now busy, and they were going to be active in spiritual things. Then there's a debt in verses 11 to 16. We find there, it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites. Maybe just an aside comment here. It never says if the Lord brings you in. It never says if the Lord is going to be able to do this. Never if. It's an absolute certainty. The moment they stepped out of Egypt and were under the blood, God was going to bring the nation into the land of Canaan. Now, I know that most died in the wilderness, but the nation as a whole, as an entity, entered the land eventually, 40 years later. So there are no ifs with God. Wonderful to know that. If you are saved, there are no ifs, no maybes, no possibilities. Everything is absolutely certain in God's reckoning. God was going to bring them in with absolute certainty and no questions asked at all. When the Lord brings you in, the land, when you come into the land, you are to keep this feast and remember that every firstling is mine. Again, God says, it's mine. You owe it to me. Now, God does not give us guilt trips. God is not a God who tries to manipulate us with guilt. Instead of manipulating with guilt, God motivates with love. So when you think of what Christ has done for you, that should create in me a tremendous indebtedness. Indebtedness. What I owe God. How much I owe Him. In fact, if we were to take time and look at the Epistle to the Romans, Paul uses the idea of debt, of ought. He says, I'm a debtor to the Jews, and I'm a debtor to everyone to give them the gospel. And I'm a debtor to the Gentiles. And he speaks of being a debtor. He owes people so much. Every one of us is a debtor to God, a debtor to grace. And we owe God everything. Everything we have as believers, we owe to Him. If you were here this morning and were observing, we took from a cup. We call it the cup of the covenant. That means that as I take from that cup, I am saying everything I have, I owe to the blood of Christ. Every blessing. It's not that I've been a good boy and God blesses me, no. Every blessing that I receive, it's on the ground of mercy. I don't deserve it. And everything that God lavishes upon me is His grace and goodness. And I become more and more in debt to the grace of God as life goes on. And so we are reminded here of a tremendous debt that is owed and the fact that things have to be redeemed. Now you'll notice something. Everything that this Israelite had, he had to redeem. Firstling of a flock, if you know, one of his lambs gave birth to a ewe, one of his ewes gave birth to a lamb, he had to redeem it. Everything, if he had a donkey that, and there was a donkey that had to be redeemed, had to give a lamb to die for the donkey. And if he didn't redeem it, he was to break its neck. Now I think that is a very searching thing. And how I apply it to myself is this. If there's something I have that I cannot use for God, why do I have it? Why do I have it? That's very searching. I've got to confess, I'm not sure I measure up to that. But everything here had to come under the blood, had to come under the scope of redemption. It had to be used for God or it was worthless. The debt that they owed. Let me hurriedly, I have to skip over some things, mention one or two other things. God now directed their lives. God gave a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The first thing is, it's the guidance was so fitting. You see, in a desert, you would need a cloud by day to shield you from the sun. It must have been a massive cloud, but it shielded them from the scorching heat in a desert scene. But then by night, deserts can get very cold. And so God gave them a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm. God is so kind, so good in His direction. But the cloud and the pillar led them the way they ought to go. Wasn't a matter of wisdom, their own personal wisdom. Wasn't a matter of natural skill now in the desert. None of that mattered. In fact, Moses, who led them, had been in the backside of the desert for about 40 years. He had learned the desert. He had learned all about survival in the desert as he took care of flocks. But now God says, no, that experience and wisdom isn't enough. I will be the one who does the guiding. And so a Christian's life, the life of a person who is saved, is now under the direction of God. He is the one who directs. He is the one who provides for His people. It's motivated by divine goodness and marked by divine skill. Interesting that God did not lead them the easiest way, didn't lead them the most convenient way, because He was concerned that if they go that way and they see war right away, if they come into difficulty right away, then they're going to get discouraged and turn back. He says, I know I'm going to take them a longer way, but it's going to be better in the long run to go this longer way. Bad news for you young Christians. Christian life is relatively easy at the outset. God is merciful to new converts. Doesn't confront them with difficult things right away, with all the difficulties of life, with all the problems. But as life goes on, if life goes on, the pathway gets more difficult. God is very gentle and kind with young believers. Very, very careful to not to overtax them. He's such a compassionate God. But then as I said, as life goes on and families develop and responsibilities, everything seems to multiply and the burdens get greater. Here we are reminded of a God who did not lead them into difficulty right away, but rather He sought in compassion to guide them. We mentioned already the dignity conferred. There are four times the bones of Joseph are mentioned. I'll just have to leave that and you'll have to look at it yourself. But think of the fact that as they carried the bones of Joseph together in the ark, in this other ark, I would take it. It would take likely four men. All of these larger things were carried by four men. And as they carried it, it must create harmony. I mean, you can't carry something out of step. So created harmony. It would also create some sense of humility because they would realize our forefathers rejected this man and wanted to kill him and sold him as a slave. And we're no better than our forefathers. It would create some sense of humility. It would also give them a desire for holiness in life. They remembered how awful sin is. Sin can blind brothers and make them hate each other. Sin can make them wicked and deceitful and dishonest, lie to a father. Think of how awful their sin was. Carrying the ark would also convey hope. You know, Joseph said God was going to bring us out and bring us in. Well, God did bring us out. That means he must be going to bring us in. He fulfilled that part of the promise. He's going to fulfill the other. So carrying the ark together would create harmony amongst brethren. It would create humility. It would create holiness. It would create hope. Now that's exactly what we do when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. It should create humility to think of what my sin did to Christ. It should create a desire for holiness. It should engender hope because he has done the hard thing. He has saved us by his blood. To take us home to heaven at the rapture is the easy thing, if I can put it that way. So we are reminded then of all that we have in Christ, carrying the dignity that was conferred upon them, and then the dependence that was fostered at the end of the chapter as he led them day by day. God was sovereign in all of his movements. God was faithful in his provision. One of the most amazing things about these 40 years that we'll be looking at here, depicted on the slide behind me, one of the most amazing things is there were 40 years of sin, failure, and unbelief that was going to mark the nation of Israel. Yet, for 40 years, for 6 days out of the week, God provided food. Never stopped. 7 days out of the week, God provided a cloud and a pillar of fire. He never took from them his guidance, never took from them their food. He was a God who, despite all of their failures, was still a compassionate, kind, good God. It's the kind of God we have come to know through redemption, through the fact that we have been sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. That was very hurried, I know. Hopefully some of the next meetings will be a bit less crowded in terms of material. But here we have the claims that God has made for redemption. And we trust that for all who are saved, it will be a fresh impression on us of the claims God has on my life now that I am redeemed and under the blood of Christ. Now we'll have to pray, closing our meeting.